Amen. Amen. So I'm going to read this evening from verse 31 of chapter 37 down to verse 7 of chapter 38. So verse 31, chapter 37. So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colours, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic." A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Kezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Okay, we'll leave the reading there for this evening. And so just to kind of recap, obviously Alex shared with us last week, and so just to kind of, if we can cast our minds back for sort of the few weeks before that, we've begun to look at chapter 37 of Genesis, where we're introduced to Jacob's son, Joseph. And as we've pointed out, almost all the remaining chapters of Genesis are given over to telling the story of this man, Joseph. Now, again, when I say telling the story of this man, Joseph, I'm not suggesting for one minute it's just a story. Because what I really mean by that is the history of Joseph. This is a true account of a man who really lived, this man, Joseph, Jacob's son, Joseph. And what a great story it is. It's a great story because Joseph was a great man. He was not only a great man, but he was a great man of faith. And that's what makes the story of Joseph a particular blessing to believers. He's a great man of faith, and he faces many trials in his life. And some of those trials we can identify to some degree or another. And Joseph, as I've been pointing out in previous weeks, stands as, I think, a fantastic role model for believers. So it's a great story because Joseph was a great man. He was a real man of faith. And because also so much of his life kind of mirrors the life of Christ in a marvelous way. I would say that he's one of the greatest types of Christ in the entire Old Testament, as we'll see as we go along in this. Now, chapter 37 tells us about his early life, the dreams, visions, and revelations God gave him, which he shared with his brothers and his father. And of course, his brothers didn't really enjoy his dreams and revelations too much, but he shared them anyway. And it tells us of the love his father had for him. He loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Parents shouldn't have favourites, I guess, in that sense, but he loved Joseph more than all of his sons. And as I pointed out in the week we were looking at that, really what we have to see in that is that it is a picture of the love the Father has for the Son. That Jesus is the Beloved. He is the Son of the Father's love, you see. And so this is reflected in the relationship between Jacob and Joseph. He loved him. And so it shows us something of the love that Jacob had for him. And it tells us of this coat of many colours that Jacob gave to him. And again, as I pointed out, it wasn't just a flashy coat that he gave him. It's not that. What it is it's the coat the chieftain would wear. It sets him apart as chief amongst his brethren. Even though he was the second youngest son of only Benjamin was younger. I'm not even sure that Benjamin was even born at the time he gave him that coat. But what Jacob was doing, he was setting Joseph apart as chief amongst his brethren, which obviously majorly got on his brother's nerves because they hated him to begin with, and now his father appears to be making him the chief. And so it tells us, chapter 37, of his brother's hatred for Joseph and how they plotted together to kill him. But in the event, they didn't kill him. They sold him to some Midianite traders who were on the way to Egypt. And they sold him for a measly 20 pieces of silver, and then, I guess, split the proceeds between them, which meant they had two silver coins each. Two measly silver coins each. A couple of dollars each for the life of the son is all they got. And then they took his special coat, and they killed a goat and dipped it in the goat's blood, and they took it to their father, saying, "We have found this. Is it your son's tunic?" Knowing full well it was, and that Joseph had been taken to Egypt, where he would be sold as a slave, and I suppose in their minds that would be the last they would ever see of him, gone forever. They must have been glad in that, because they hated him, and they thought they'd gone forever. Jacob recognized it immediately, and he assumed the worst. He recognized it, it says, and he said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." And so it goes on to say that he mourned for his son and he wept for his son. Okay, meanwhile, Joseph was taken to Egypt and sold to a man by the name of Potiphar, a prominent man, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. So the story of Joseph's life in Egypt is then continues at chapter 39. Between chapter 37 and 39, of course, we have chapter 38. you see the kinds of things you learn at our Bible study. So we have chapter 38, and chapter 38 gives us this account of Joseph's brother Judah. And what a sorry story it is. What a sorry story it is. You know, they tell me this chapter is rarely read in churches. And to be honest, I can understand why. To be honest. It's one of those chapters where maybe some of us think it needs a kind of adults only writing over it, to be honest. You could say that. If you've never read it, by the way, please read chapter 38 before we come back next week. And I must admit, apart from myself, and I'm not saying that nobody ever preaches on it, but I have never heard anybody preach on chapter 38 of Genesis except myself. I have before, but I have never personally heard of anybody else preach on it. And again, I have a number of commentaries on Genesis, and one of them skips 38 out altogether. Yeah, it goes from 37 to 39 and misses out 38 altogether, which I think is a rather odd thing to do. I mean, if you're gonna do a commentary, you might as well do a commentary on the whole book. But there we are. You see, to be honest, and again, I know I've probably said this in certain previous Bible studies in this book of Genesis, but I must admit, if it were left up to me, I would probably miss it out too. If I'm being honest. But I can't miss it out, because I'm called and I'm committed to preaching through the scriptures. And that involves facing whatever's there, whether we like it or not, whether it's something we want to talk about or it isn't. It's all there, and it's there for a reason. So we're not going to skip chapter 38 because of the difficult subject matter. Instead, we're going to ask the Lord to teach us through this chapter. And you know what? One of the things God wants to do for us as his people through the scriptures, he wants to show us how to live to please him. And in doing that, Of course, the greatest example we have is the Lord Jesus himself. There is no greater example. But the Bible is full of all these other characters. And it's also full of, you know, people of faith. And some of them, we can look at their lives, and there is much there for us to copy. There is much in many of the lives that it's there to show us, you know, what God's pleased with. You know, so we're supposed to emulate their example. But there are others, and God's included those in his word also to show us what we should not do. And I think it's all important because the things that we're not supposed, and incidentally, some of the greatest saints in the Bible, you notice, you know, God's included some of the bad points as well. I mean, David is the classic example of that, isn't he? I mean, he's a man after God's own heart. God loves him. But, you know, all that business around Bathsheba, I mean, unbelievable. You know, but God's included it in his word. And it's there to show us this is what happens when you take your eyes off the Lord. This is what happens when you start to be governed and directed by the flesh. This is where it leads. And I'm, for one, I'm thankful for that. And so what we see in Judah here is an example of that, I think, and it's a terrible example. And I must admit, you know, if this is all we had on the life of this man Judah, it would make me wonder, where, you know, about him at all. But let's not forget, he carries the messianic line. Okay, and then you get that whole section later on in his life when they come to Egypt, and it's in chapter 44 verse 18 onwards where Judah offers to, as it were, stand in the gap for his brother Benjamin and effectively says, take my life for his. And I think, you see, that by the time that comes around, there's been a restoration in Judah's life. But chapter 38 is terrible. It really is. Okay, so to begin with then, let me just say something about the positioning of this chapter 38 within the Genesis narrative. See, in a sense, it feels like something of an interruption, don't you think? When you're reading through Genesis, it feels like a bad interruption, really. Because we've just started on the life of Joseph, and we've reached the point where his brothers have sold him as a slave, and he's been taken to Egypt, and he's been bought by this man Potiphar, and we're eager to know what happens next, aren't we? We want to know what becomes of Joseph in Egypt. Now, I know you've already before, so I know that you do know what happens to him, but even so, even though we know, when I'm reading it, I want to carry on with the story of Joseph, you see. I want to know what happens, and even though I know what happens, I still want to read it again. It's a great story. But it's interrupted by this terrible account of Joseph's brother Judah and his family and all the immoral and wicked things that they are doing. And so maybe we think to ourselves, why is this here? Why no? Like, Lord, I mean, could you not have, like, slipped it in before chapter 37 and get it out of the way, and then we can, you know, go full on with Joseph? I mean, why is it here? But, you know, there's perfect order in God's word. I don't just believe it's all God's word. I believe it's all in the right place. I believe that God has seen to it that his word is put together all in the right place. Whether it seems right to us or not, there is a reason for it. And I would suggest there's several reasons why chapter 38 is where it is. One, of course, is that, as we've seen, Joseph is a type of Christ. And if chapter 38 shows us anything, it's the contrast between the spiritual and moral character of Joseph's brother Judah and to that of Joseph himself. Do you know what I mean? Like, Joseph, he comes through in chapter 37 and the chapters that follow, chapter 39, he comes across as a man of high spiritual and moral character, Joseph. But Judah is placed here as a kind of contrast with that. Just as in the Gospels, the righteousness of Christ stands out in contrast to the sin and wickedness and the lies and hypocrisy, for example, of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the spiritual shepherds of Israel. They were supposed to be the people who would teach them the word of God, not just by telling them what it says, but by leading by example. But they turn out to be, for the most part, lying hypocrites and people whose hearts were full of sin and wickedness to the degree that they actually want to plot and murder the Son of God. You know, and Jesus' righteousness just stands out, doesn't it? He shines. You read the Gospels and he stands alone and they just pale in the shadows. Well, it's the same here. You know, Joseph's the type of Christ, and his righteousness stands out in contrast to his brother. And Judah is placed, as I suppose, as representative of what his brothers were. And besides, if we didn't have chapter 38, if the writer, who was Moses as it turns out, simply continued with the story of Joseph in Egypt, would we not be wondering about his brothers back in Canaan and his father? Would we not be wondering what they were doing and the sort of people they'd become? I would. That's what I'd be thinking. I'd be looking at Joseph in Egypt and I'd be thinking to myself, wonder what they were all doing back in Canaan, because we're not hearing anything about them. So in chapter 38, we're told about Judah. Judah, who we might have expected to have been the next best model of righteousness to Joseph. As a matter of fact, if we read the New Testament before ever we started on the Old Testament, and we knew that Christ came from the line of Judah, we might well have expected Judah to be the greatest model of faith and righteousness amongst the sons of Jacob, eh? Because after all, the messianic line is passing through him. Yet what we're told about Judah here is really quite shocking. So we've been introduced to Jacob's son Joseph in chapter 37, and the chapter ends with him being sold as a slave in Egypt, and chapter 38 is a sort of meanwhile back in the land of Canaan. is what it is. Meanwhile, back in the land of Canaan, and this is what is happening. So, to just go back then, a few verses before chapter 38 starts, the brothers had returned with Joseph's special coat, and it's all torn, it's all ripped, and it's covered in blood. And each of them has two silver coins in his pocket, and that's the money, the princely sum they've got, each of them, for the sale of their brother Joseph. And so they let the father think that he's dead. Now, if they thought Jacob was going to get over it fairly quickly, they were soon going to realise that that wasn't to be the case. Jacob, it says, tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his waist, and he mourned for his son many days, it says in verse 34. In other words, day after day, week after week, month after month, it went on and on and on. And they tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He was inconsolable. There was nothing they could say. There was nothing they could do. He just wept and wept and wept, and he continued to mourn week after week, month after month. And then he began to say, I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. In other words, I will continue mourning until my dying day, is what Jacob's saying. Thus his father wept for him, and he wept for him continually. So now we come to chapter 38, and it says, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now it turns out Adullam was at that time, it was one of the royal cities of the Canaanites. It was actually near to the place where many years later David, as a young man, would slay Goliath. What a tremendous act of faith that was, that he went out without armor, without sword, without anything, just with faith in God, and he slew the giant. Well, that was near Adullam many, many years later. And of course, you'll recall that sometime after that, when Saul was out to kill David, he hated him, he was jealous of him, and he was seeking to take David's life, and David fled, and he went to various places, and on one occasion he went to the cave of Adullam, didn't he? And he lived there for some time, and it says that his brothers and his family came to stay with him at the cave of Adullam. And then it goes on to tell us that other people, those who were in distress, and everyone who was discontented, and they all came and they joined with David at the cave of Adullam to take refuge with him there. Later still, King Rehoboam made it a fortified city. And then in Micah chapter 1 verse 15, the Lord says the glory of Israel would come to Adullam. Well, all that was yet to come. But in the time of Jacob and his sons, Adullam was a principal city, a royal city of the Canaanites. And the Canaanites, of course, were a thoroughly pagan people. Quite obviously then, Hira, whose name actually means nobility, so perhaps Hira was one of the nobles of the city of Adullam, maybe he was a chief, you know. He was a person, perhaps a high-ranking person. But the fact is, he was a Canaanite, and he was a pagan. And we're not going to get into this tonight, but you've got to understand, when we talk about the Canaanites being pagan, we're not just saying, well, you know, the behaviour wasn't all that, you know, lovely. Yeah, I mean the things, the way that they lived, their lifestyle, and the things connected with the practice of their religion were vile. They were disgusting. Okay? So that's what I'm meaning by the Canaanites were pagan here. They weren't just a little bit bad. The lifestyle was debased, to say the least. And it appears that Judah formed a friendship with Hira, or at least some kind of alliance with him. It seems he had a friendship with him. Now, I don't know, but it might be. See, I when I'm reading the Bible, I try to think, well, why did he do that? Why did he leave his father's house where his brothers were and everybody? Why did he go? Of course, we're not told, but it might be the constant weeping and mourning of Jacob over the loss of his son Joseph was starting to get on Judah's nerves a bit. I mean, this is going on now for too long. It's like months, you know. I mean, every morning he'd wake up to the sound of Jacob, weeping and wailing for his son. Most likely, though, his father's weeping triggered his conscience. And the two silver coins in his pocket did nothing to ease his conscience. Nothing. So eventually, whatever the reason was, Judah decided to move out. and go to the, let's call it, the far country, to use Jesus' term in his parable of the prodigal son. Because it's kind of like what this is. He's been brought up in the father's house, and now he's decided, I've had it with this place, I'm away. And he sets his sights on Adullam, this principal city of the Canaanite people. So he came to this royal city of the Canaanites, and he formed a friendship or some sort of an alliance with this man Hira. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is where Judah started to go wrong. He'd already gone wrong. But you see, the only thing that would have stopped his slide into deeper sin and ungodliness and wickedness was if he was prepared to accept his sin and confess his sin and repent. I wouldn't say that was the only thing that would have stopped Judah from sliding further into ungodliness and stopping all the wickedness that came after this. It would have been that if he would have repented. And that would have meant, of course, that he would have had to admit to his father what had really gone on with Joseph and where Joseph really was and his involvement in it all. He would have had to confess his sins. He would have had to repent. And then, perhaps, he could have stopped slipping down that slide down into further ungodliness. But Judah wasn't up for that. So he moved out. And he took up with this man, Hira. Started a friendship with this man, Hira, who I suppose showed him, you know, the life of, as it's lived in Adullam. And introduced him, I suppose, to some of the pleasures of the life in Adullam. And you know, I wonder how many backsliding Christians look to the world and the pleasures of the world to try and cover over something inside them that tells them they are not where they should be. Or there's perhaps some sin that started in the life that troubled the conscience. And rather than confess it to God, rather than repent, they look to the world and the pleasures of the world and the booze and all that other kind of stuff to try and drown out the voice of the conscience, the voice of the spirit. Well, it seems to me that's what Judah is doing here. You know, it tells us, doesn't it, in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. We're the sons of God. We're the children of God. Pilgrims on the way home to the celestial city. It's where we're going. You know, with God's spirit in our hearts. And Christ, who's loved us with an everlasting love, going before us. And we've got the saints to walk with on the journey. Read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's great. That's what we've got. So what fellowship have we, the sons and daughters of light, what fellowship have we with darkness? The sons of God with the sons of Belial? None. Not really, we're in the world. I know, we're not like... Somebody accused me of escapism. Well, not me personally, but people like us as escapists the other day in a talk that I was asked to listen to. And I'm not an escapist. I'm in the world, you know, and I'm not like suicidal. I'm not trying to get out of it or anything. I mean, this is where we are for now, but this is not where I'm staying. You know, this is not where I even want to be, I'll be honest with you. It's not even where I want to be. I want to be with Jesus. You know, I'm looking forward to the eternal bliss of being in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what I'm looking forward to. But for now, this is where he wants me to be. So we're in the world, but we're not of it. You know, so we're not supposed to like make such connections with this world that we become somehow kind of tied to it and embroiled in it all. That's entangled, I mean, in it all. That's not what we're supposed to be. And it don't mean say we're not like some sort of separatist cult and we ignore everybody else in the world. No, we're not called to be that. We're to be friendly and we're to befriend people, but we are not of this world, brothers and sisters. You remember what James said? I know, no, there's a challenging book, if ever there was one. but this is what James said. And he don't mince his words, James, does he? He said, chapter 4 and verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. That basically, you can't argue with that. That's just as plain can be. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And but for the grace of God, I think that where Judah ended up here, it would have been his eternal ruin. But for the grace of God, it would have been his eternal ruin. But as I say, if you look at chapter 44, verse 18 onwards, let's just read that, shall we? It seems that there was something of a returning, something of a restoration in his life, a return to where he should have been. It's difficult in the Old Testament, isn't it? And I think especially with the likes of the sons of Jacob, you know, we as Christian believers, living as we are in the age of grace, and we know what it means to be saved, and we know what we were before we were saved, and we know how God drew us to Christ and how he revealed Christ to us and how he brought us to that point of repentance and faith, and we were born again and we became new people in Christ, and we understand all that. It's our experience. But trying to find that in the lives of the sons of Jacob and others is very difficult, because it's not that clear. But when you come to chapter 44, verse 18, it says, Judah came near to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh." He's talking to Joseph, although he doesn't know it is Joseph at this point. "My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, and you shall see my face no more.' So it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, "Surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my grey hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the grey hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" And that's Judah talking. And so it strikes me that there's been a change in that man's life. And you know, that's always by grace, isn't it? It's never because because somebody wakes up one morning and thinks, do you know what? I think I'm going to become a better person. No one. And it's all about us trying our best. It's by the grace of God. So something's happened in Judah's life there. And I put it to you that happened possibly in Egypt. Something happened and the man's heart was changed. But for the grace of God, this man Hira and Adullam and the life of Adullam would have been his eternal ruin. Okay, so we read on a little bit in verse 2 of chapter 38. And it says, Judah saw there in Adullam a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her. So Shua means wealth. So perhaps he married her for the money. Or maybe it was her beauty that caught his eye. Either way, Judah was now totally driven by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, which is not of the Father, but is of the world. 1 John 2 verse 16. So he's not guided now in the place where he's come. He's no longer guided by any sense of what he is or what he's supposed to be in God. You know, his father Jacob has surely taught all his brothers concerning the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They are aware of all of that, but that's no longer influencing his life. He's moved away from that now. He's in the world, he's in the far country, and he's led now by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, which is of the world, you see. And if anyone who's listening to this is in that position where you are backsliding right now, you once walked with the Lord, but you at this point in time, you've moved away from that, then trust me, if you continue on that path, you will end up in a position where you are no longer governed by the word of God. You are governed by the flesh, by the lust of the flesh, and by the lust of the eyes, and you'll start to think as the world thinks, and speak as the world speaks, and do as the world does. That will happen. Trust me, I know. And as I said before, the only way to stop that, if you're already on that slide, is to repent now. And remember Romans 2 verse 4, it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance, you know. So if this is speaking to you, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. God would spare you the disaster of life in the far country. Think of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Where did he end up? The pigs. Actually, not just in the pig. He was jealous of the pigs. They had better food than him. He didn't have any. They at least had the pods. So that's where you'll end up. If you backslide, that's where you'll end up. Jealous of the pigs. So it's time to repent. That's your position. So that's where Judah is now. He's totally driven by the flesh, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And he marries this Canaanite woman who is thoroughly pagan. And in the course of time, she gave birth to a son. And he, that is Judah, called him Ur, which means awake or on the watch, it means. That's what he called his son, awake, on the watch. Sadly though, Ur was not awake to God or to spiritual truth, to God's truth. Nobody was watching. That much is true. It seems that he was watching what was going on around him from being a little boy. He was watching what his mother was like. He was watching what his father was like. He was used to seeing what went on in the city of Adullam. He was watching all of that and taking it all in because, you know, little children do. They soak it all up. And I think it's a terrible thing, you know, that for many people now who have little children, the television is the babysitter. And they sit the children in front of the television for hours and hours and hours, they are watching and they soak it all up, and it's absolute garbage. So you know what they say? Garbage in, garbage out. Why is the Western world like it is? Well, it's because of sin. But where has of the people of the Western world received, where do they receive their education on morals, on what is right and what is wrong? It comes from the television, it comes from all of that. Well, Ur was watching, and I guess as he watched, he saw the hypocrisy of his father, who perhaps talked occasionally about the God of Israel, but lived like a pagan. He watched his mother, who lived and spoke as Canaanites do. And from what we read next, it seems she possibly was or became the dominant partner in this relationship. See, it says she bore another son and called him Onan. Now notice, she called him Onan. The first son Judah named, because that would be the father's prerogative. But when son number two comes along, she decides what he's going to be called, Onan, which, for anybody who's interested, means strength. Sometime later, she bore another son, and she named this one also. She called him Shelah, or Sheila. If I was a bloke and I lived in Australia and my parents called me Sheila, I would not thank them for that. But so let's call him Shelah, shall we? So he calls him Shelah. And Shelah means peace or prayer. Interestingly, the Bible tells us where she was when she gave birth to Shelah. It says she was in Kezib. Oh, he was in Kezib. And Kezib means deceitful. And I don't know, but it strikes me as it must be significant that the Bible actually tells us where she was when Shelah was born, deceitful. And so I just wonder whether that was a place or whether it's describing the condition of or her character at that time, deceitful. Or perhaps Judas, he was in Kezib, deceitful. Is it talking about the place where they were, or is it describing the kind of people they were? I don't know, but either way, it all suggests to me that things were not as they should have been in this family. But then, how could they be? The man who is supposed to be a man of God, through whom the messianic line would pass, has joined himself to not just a non-believer, but a thoroughly pagan woman who he is allowing to raise his sons according to the standards and ways of the Canaanite people. You know, I started to wonder, did Judah at this point in time know that the messianic line was passing through him? Or was that something that was revealed later? Because, of course, when you come to chapter 49? Hang on. chapter 49. This is where Jacob is prophesying over his sons before he dies. And he prophesies over each one of them. And when he comes to Judah, he says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And of course it's all speaking about the Messiah. So effectively what Jacob's saying there to Judah at that point is the Messiah will come from, be one of your descendants. So I just wonder, was that only revealed then, or did Judah already somehow know? I don't really know, but the fact is that he was carrying the messianic line was coming through him, you see. And yet he's living like a pagan. And Ur was watching. However, God was also watching. God always is. He's watching over his people. He's watching over his world. Now, in the course of time, Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. And Tamar means palm tree. And most people think that it is associated with beauty, wealth, and fruitfulness. And it's unclear where Judah got this woman from, who he brought for a wife for his son, but it's generally felt that she was also a Canaanite, and it has to do really with her name. But assuming then that she is also a Canaanite, he brings her to his firstborn son for his son to marry. Now, we're going to come back to Tamar next time. Suffice it to say here that despite her pagan background, she seems to have had some concept and understanding of the messianic line. And she seems to understand that it's coming through Judah. So that's why I wonder whether Judah already knew, whether that had already been revealed. And I'll tell next time when we come back to Tamar, I'll explain why I think she knew that. Because she wants to have this child, you see. She wants to carry the descendant of Judah, because she understands somehow that the messianic line, she understands about the Messiah. Now, what she did in order to conceive this child, of course, was completely wrong. It was despicable, quite honestly, the way she went about it. Nevertheless, I think it was born out of the fact that she knew somehow that she should carry this child. So I ask myself, well, where did she get her knowledge from regarding the Messiah and the messianic line? And it seems to me it could only have come one of two ways. Either it came from Judah, she'd heard him talk about this, you know, in the home, or else it came by a direct revelation of the Holy Spirit to her. And I think most likely it came from Judah himself. Still, she'd seen the way that Judah lived. She'd seen his ungodliness. She'd seen, frankly, his hypocrisy. That he didn't... If she had heard it from him, you know, and she had heard him speak about the God of Israel, she must have thought to herself, well, he hardly lives in a way that's compatible with what he says he believes about this God. But yet, in spite of all of that, she still seems to believe that the thing itself is true. She believes. And eventually, you see, she is actually included in Jesus' own genealogy. You know, when you go to Matthew, you see, bear in mind her background, bear in mind what she was, and even what she did. You know, you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, and it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. No mention of any wives or women there. It's just talking about the men. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah, though, begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So she's actually, you know, God the Holy Spirit includes her name there, despite her background in paganism and everything else. He chooses to include her. Don't you think that's a lovely thing? I do. And it's the grace of God's done something in the life of this woman. And so despite that, what she did, as we'll see next week, wasn't right. Nevertheless, I think it's all born out of the fact that she has some faith. She believes in this Messiah that maybe she's heard Judah speak of. Okay, but what of Judah's sons? Well, his firstborn son, to whom Tamar was married, verse 7 says, he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. His brother Onan was then obliged to take Tamar as his wife and raise up children for his dead brother according to the customs of the time. But he also was wicked, and what he did displeased the Lord, it says in verse 10, and he killed him also. Tamar then is twice widowed and still has no children, and so Judah sent her back to her father's house and told her to remain a widow until his third son Shelah was old enough and she could be married to him, which she did. She went back to his father's house and she waited. Of course, Judah had no intentions of marrying his third son Shelah to her because he didn't like her. We'll come back to that next time. Then also Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, also died, so that Judah now was a widower. Okay, so let's just try and bring this to a close and apply some of this. You see, the thing is, friends, some believers envy the wicked and want to be like them. I think Judah, he's gone to Adullam and he likes what he sees there and he wants that for himself. And some believers are like that. It says in Psalm 73, from verse 3, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. So here's a person, and he's looking at the wicked and he's saying, man, they've got a better life than I have. I want a bit of that myself. And some believers are like that. Just like Judah here, who chose to leave his father's home and his brothers. He went to the city of the Canaanites. He made a friendship there and he settled there. Presumably because he liked it and he enjoyed their way of life, even though it was sinful and wicked. He married a woman there who was totally immersed in that pagan way of life and watched his sons become totally immersed in it too. And at this point in his life, it didn't even bother him. None of it. Didn't even bother him. And we, friends, are ourselves in a thoroughly pagan environment and wicked environment, are we not? You know, I'm not being negative, I'm being realistic here. This is a thoroughly pagan and wicked environment that we live in. And the question is, does it bother us? I'm not saying, do you get all depressed about it? I don't mean that. Does it bother us? You see what you see, and do you not cringe at some of it? You know, like all this LGBTQ stuff and all of that, and everything else you see going on in the world, all the lies and hypocrisy. Does it not make you sick to the stomach, some of it? Should do, you know. Look at how these so-called celebrities present themselves and project themselves, the way they flaunt their sin and the wickedness. We shouldn't envy them, friends. We should pity them. You say, well, they're loaded, they've got loads of money, they're millionaires, I don't care how much money they've got. You should pity them, not envy them. Why? Well, read Psalm 7. Psalm 7 and verse 11, God is a just judge. God is angry with the wicked every day. You should pity them. Because God is angry with the wicked every day. Look at Psalm 37, verse 10. Yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. You see, there's an end to it all. You shouldn't envy them. You know, all the money they've made, they do them no good in the end. You see, sometimes the Lord allows them to live a long life. And sometimes, like the sons of Judah, he cuts the life short. But either way, he's the one who decides when they breathe the last breath. It's God. All of our lives are in his hands. He decides. As for Judah, well, you know what, it might sound like a terrible thing to say this, but actually God was stripping away from Judah all those things that were a snare to his life. He lost his sons of wickedness, and he lost his wife, a woman who was wicked. How sad. But God actually was taking away from him those things that were actually a snare to him. The problem for Judah was, he was so blind at this point in time, he couldn't even see it. Could not even see it. So he's going to go down further before God is going to lift him up. And for that, we'll come back next week. Okay, so let's just pray, and then I'll ask Ivan to close the live stream. And then we'll just have a little bit of prayer before we close this evening. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. And again, Lord, we just thank you so much that, Lord, you've placed in your word not just accounts of all the righteous works of the saints and all the things that they ever did that were right and good and pleasing in your sight. But, Lord, you've chosen also, Lord, to reveal sometimes the mess they made of the life. And Lord, you've done that, Lord, out of a heart of love, Lord, for us, so that, Lord, we can see where they went wrong, that, Lord, we might not make the same mistakes that they made, Lord, or if we are making those mistakes, that, Lord, we would know what to do, so that, Lord, we don't slip down further. And Lord, I thank you, Lord, for your grace. I thank you that, Lord, it's really in the end, it's not about what we do or what we attain to. Lord, if that were the case, then, Lord, we've all had it, basically. We've none of us, Lord, will make it. But, Lord, it's your grace. And, Lord, and when we think of a man like Judah, when we look at chapter 38, and I trust we're all going to read that again before we come back next week, that, Lord, and we see the depths, really, to which he sank. Lord, shouldn't have happened, but it did. But Lord, even then, Lord, you never took your eyes off him. You never let him go. But Lord, you restored him, Lord. And even the messianic line even passed through that man. And so Lord, it speaks to us of the grace of God. It speaks to us of your mercy. It speaks to us, Lord, of your love. And so, Lord, I pray that, Lord, we'd be able to take away, Lord, some lesson or lessons, Lord, from this passage this night, that, Lord, we might live lives that, Lord, are free from the kind of disasters that, Lord, Judah encountered, that, Lord, we might live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you and therefore glorify you and honour you with our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Simon. Okay, well, if we could just, it's 10 to 9, we've got sort of 10 minutes, if we could just have some prayer, maybe two or three of us I just lead in prayer this evening.